Mother's Day. Mothers love their babies. No matter what age they and their babies are. In fact, I think mothering gets harder as you get older. I know that's hard to believe, but it's what we've experienced. Moms love their babies in a unique and in some ways inscrutable bond. I remember hearing sometimes as a kid, "Nathan, you have a face that only a mother could love." And yes, the Lord creates some of us babies like that. And the truth is, we never really know what our babies will end up achieving someday, or what they will end up believing, or what kind of people they will be known as. Here's a few examples in history. Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was told by his high school basketball coach that he wasn't good enough, and he got cut from the team in high school. And of course, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player who ever lived. Elvis Presley was cut by his agents originally. They said he couldn't sing at all. They told him he'd be better off being a truck driver. Vincent van Gogh was a very unliked artist. He only sold one of his paintings to a friend for a very small price. And of course, after he died, he became prolific, and his paintings are worth millions. Albert Einstein didn't speak until he was 4 years old. He couldn't read until he was seven. He was expelled from school and did not get admitted to Zurich Polytechnic School. And I guess in some cases, success is all relative. In the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon saw the baby Jesus and told Mary, Jesus' mother, in verse 34 of Luke 2, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Of course, Mary had treasured in her heart that her son was the Son of the Most High. She was told that directly by the angel Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God. Simon Peter answered the Lord's question, "But you, who do you say that I am? Who do you 12 say that I am?" And he answered that with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for it was not human intellect or evidence that revealed that to you, but divine sovereign grace by my Father. You have seen correctly who Jesus is." How about you listening to this morning? Have you seen who Jesus really is? In a famous book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote that if you look at the body of everything that Jesus said, all his sayings and the writings of those who were close to him, you could only come up with three possible conclusions as to who Jesus really was. If you have, even today, if you have an honest opinion of who Jesus is, if you have a legitimate description of who Jesus Christ was, if you want to have a perspective on the identity of who Jesus Christ really was, that is not a conjured up fantasy, but actually a realistic possibility, according to the laws of logic, then it must be one of these three descriptions. Jesus was either, Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And so we're building on his three words with D words this morning, because that's what Scripture does. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, Mark shows us these three categories of how people saw the Son of God. They either saw him as delusional, as possessed by the devil, or divine. Let's look first at verses 20 to 21 And we'll see those who think Jesus is delusional. Look at verse 20 in your copy of Scripture. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat a meal. Well, you know you're a popular guy when you come home after work, and there's a crowd waiting for you, because they want you to do a job for them. Some of you know what that's like. Verse 20 says he came home, literally it says, into a house. And the context of this suggests that it is his own home or regular gathering place. And in the context of the last two paragraphs, it's a good inference to consider that this is the house in Capernaum we've been reading about in chapter 1, verse 29, and then chapter 2, verse 1. And here is the crowd gathering already to the point where Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat, literally it says, bread, but that was a meal 2,000 years ago in Israel. Edwards comments, the crowd is once again an obstacle, not a blessing to the ministry of Jesus here. And verse 21, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying he has lost his senses. When those who were hearing Jesus, who were associated with him, so when his own people, it's translated, and this could be a reference to his countrymen, Jews, could be a reference to those who were following him, more specifically, but only superficially, and they were now forming opinions of Jesus that he was a little crazy, insane. These were people who were at least associated with Christ and were believing things to be true about Jesus that were not true. They were deceived. More importantly, they were describing God Almighty, the Son, as something other than the one true and living God, which is a very dangerous opinion to be forming. A very dangerous opinion to say that God is losing his senses. A similar statement is made by the Apostle John in his gospel account. If you look at John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He's talking about his life. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" We see the ministry of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus divides. The biblical gospel is very divisive. And so what does verse 21 tell us in Mark chapter 3? Tell us about their strategy in response to the ridiculous notion that Jesus was deranged and insane. They went to him. They went to try to help him out by not allowing him to embarrass himself anymore, and so to speak. And they came out to apprehend him. They came to seize him. They came to remove him from his own humiliation. They came to do the work of Satan. Jesus said, "If you're not with me, then you're against me." Jesus was preaching unapologetically about the kingdom of God coming through himself and through repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ, a message that the Jews did not like to hear because they were arrogantly confident in their ethnic lineage, the fact that they came from a good family. As the apple of God's eye, they had become overconfidently oblivious. Arrogance does tend to blind, doesn't it? They were oblivious to their own need to have their own sins forgiven. So the gospel, the message that all mankind is guilty of sin and that all sin will be punished fell on those ears that could not hear spiritual truth. And then on some other ears that were self-righteous. And then on some that were insolent and patronizingly trying to, quote unquote, do Jesus a favor by silencing this message from the throne room of heaven. And so we can't look at this, these first two verses, and not be warned or cautioned. Be careful that you are not an obstacle in your zeal to the biblical gospel by a hardened, unteachable attitude that because you are a Christian, you're good. I know this gospel. I know it. And therefore have no need for being taught as a more equipped evangelist, Ephesians 4:12. We must always be striving together with biblically faithful teachers to be the ones God has given, appointed to shepherd our hearts. We should be striving together always to be faithful to preserve the teaching of the apostles about the Lord Jesus and his message of repentance from sin and faith in Christ as it was given to us, and not with some cultural nuances needed to be added or tweaks in the name of so-called contextualization or reaching the lost at the price of compromising the message, especially the hard parts. All of us and each of us, beloved, can and should keep improving in the area of personal evangelism. But Mark tells us that his own kinsmen heard about what he was teaching and doing and assessed the situation as Jesus being deranged. Cuckoo. Off his rocker. Deluded. Were they right? Was that the right assessment? Thank you for that deafening no. No, they were not right. But they had formed one opinion that is a legitimate possibility. If Jesus was deranged, then everything he said could be understood as the elaborate soliloquies of a brilliant but crazy mind, but not trustworthy and not true. And so even today, there are those who see Jesus as a man in history who was adorable, a good teacher, they often say, quite moral, but Looney Tunes. And people who worship this Jesus are like him. They're a little crazy too. Those Christians. You know who I'm talking about. And we know from Scripture that the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to him who is perishing. But to those who are being saved, wisdom, the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. While being accused of madness is possible as a diagnosis in itself, often this notion of madness is associated with demonic possession. In Jewish thought, and among Jesus' kinsmen, and in some of his followers, they may have understood that this madness may or may not have been directly related to demonic influence. But as we learn from Philippians, you will remember, we just went through the joyful epistle from Paul to the Philippians, a mental health manual. We saw that mental health cannot be separated from spiritual health. Not possible. And in other words, according to God and his word, who created and owns every human being and their minds, it is not possible for a person to truly have mental health without love for the Son of God, strictly speaking. And for the Jerusalem scribes that are mentioned here, this is the most likely, that's what's driving their hostility. and their desire to catch Jesus in sin and vilify him. They're moving to the conclusion that he is operating under the power of Satan. They can't call him crazy outright, these scribes, because they can't deny this power, this supernatural miracle power. Crazy people aren't able to make a cripple stand up on command. That's not crazy. There's something more at work. And so they're essentially accusing him of being a sorcerer, invoking demonic power and evoking them to do his bidding. By putting them together, Mark here is connecting these two accusations to a bigger picture. Mark's telling us that people are well aware that Jesus is operating under a supernatural power. And they're struggling and striving to figure out what is going on rather than come to the obvious and correct conclusion, which is his message is true. That he has come preaching a message of repentance and faith in himself for salvation from sin, its guilt, and its corruption. They cannot see his miraculous power as that which verifies his divine identity. It makes less sense to them to say that this man who is flesh and blood just like we are could be God than to say he's using demonic power, because then they would implicate their own guilt. They are observing correctly. They are interpreting what they observe incorrectly. They see the signs, but they can't read the signs. And that leads to our second category of answering, who is Jesus Christ? Those who see Jesus as demonic or evil. And there are people like that today. Verses 22 to verse 27. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. That's a name for Satan, the devil. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And so this is, verse 22 is the accusation. And now in verse 23, Jesus answers those accusations. The charges against him are responded to with teaching. And he does it in parables. He uses rhetoric, which is the art of persuasion. And look how he addresses them. He calls them to himself so as to correct their aberrant theology and their wrong understanding and, quite frankly, deliberate guessing at the identity and nature of Jesus as anything other than what he himself is saying. And so, verse 23, he uses a device called a rhetorical question, which is meant to corner a person's argument into a place where their logic is not consistent, and an honest person will inevitably concede. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus responds with the language of military experience. In verse 24, such as might have been acquired only by personal experience. He speaks about battles over kingdoms being won or lost as though he were there. And that's because Jesus has been from the very beginning of existence and before. Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God, the uncreated eternal Son of God. He was there at every battle ever fought and seen them all. He knows what happens when the troops turn on themselves in an army. It is the utter ruin of that army. Mark has already introduced this idea, which what we're seeing here, of exorcism, casting out demons through the great power and authority that Jesus possesses. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 14. And in chapter 1, verse 12, we saw that the earthly ministry of Jesus has been taken notice of by the kingdom of Satan. Verses 24 to 26 is describing this kingdom of Satan being overrun and taken over by this incoming kingdom of God. And we know from Scripture that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know from Scripture 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who have not been regenerated by the Spirit of truth through the gospel being heard and believed upon for salvation. And the exorcisms of Jesus, casting out of demons, and his apostles, whom he gave authority to cast out demons, is not just a battle of good versus evil, like some sort of Star Wars movie. But it is also a divine revelation of who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus really? An authority above all power and authority that is given. And so, as France suggests, the ultimate significance of the exorcism of demons is Christological. The scribes that are mentioned here are not scribes who used to be in Jerusalem but now live in Galilee. This is a group with a hostile intent. They are not looking for an unbiased perspective, gathering facts to determine what's going on here. They have come as a delegation from Jerusalem, and they have come for the purpose of engaging in combat with this Jesus. And verse 25 says, Jesus, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." This principle is the same in a family, household. A house cannot have unity or integrity. Indeed, it cannot even stand. If the members of that household turn against each other, it will fall. It will fall. What does it look like in a home when two of the kids are fighting? What does it look like in a home when two of the kids are fighting with another two of the kids? And mom and dad are fighting with each other about the two kids fighting with the other two kids. The house is in chaos, and it's at that moment incredibly vulnerable to attacks and breakdown. This is not a house that is standing, this is a house that is falling. Jesus has gone from the greater to the lesser. He describes an entire kingdom that lacks unity, not being able to stand, and the same principle applies even to your family. A family that lacks unity cannot stand. It will disintegrate. And the difference is love. And what a thought that is on Mother's Day. Moms have a unique love for their children. One that wants to see unity grow through humility, patience, discipline, and especially a love of the truth. And we see love for your fellow person, love for the rightful authority that God has placed over you. And kids, love for your mother. And I mean love in the biblical sense, not just because she cooks your favorite yummy supper, but because she would lay her life down to see you receive good. Love her in the biblical sense, selflessly wanting and choosing to do that which would bring objective good to the person that you desire to love. And if anyone does not love the Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says that person is anathema, under God's wrath. And verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So this argumentation carries to a person here. Even the devil himself is finished if he has risen up against himself. It's an illogical argument that they're making. They're not using logic or factually correct assessments. They are attacking him ad hominem. They're attacking his person, his character, by attributing Jesus' great works to the activity of Satan. They're trying to vilify him, make him appear not good, but evil. To say that Jesus is doing evil. And you remember Jesus was grieved. Recently we saw that at the hardness of the hearts of his Jewish countrymen who refused to see who Jesus really is, the Son of God with the authority to forgive sin. And so he finishes his parable with the obvious conclusion that if Satan is casting out demons, then he is destroying his own efforts and goals. It's an act of self-sabotage, and that would be the act of a madman. And so Jesus adds in verse 27 a little bit of detail about exorcism and the power and authority that is required to cast out demons. Jesus is not working with Satan. He is destroying the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. That's why he came. And so he says it's not possible to cast out demons unless he has first flexed his authority over those demons, or that demon, and ultimately the king of those demons under who they operate, who is Satan himself. And because Jesus has authority over all the demons and Satan, who is just another demon, he is able to plunder that house, or in other words, command the demon to get out of that person. That's what verse 27 is referring to. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. It takes power and authority to possess a person, but even more power and authority to command that demon to get out of that person. So after Jesus has attacked the false logic and the false accusations, Jesus then describes his deity in no uncertain terms with both a promise and a warning. And this introduces the third category of people and how people see Jesus. Those who know Jesus is divine. And I changed the verb from those who see Jesus to those who know Jesus, because that is a factually correct statement. Jesus is divine. And that's verses 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus here makes the most incredible statement about the grace of God. In this is an incredible statement. Jesus makes a categorical announcement that all sins will be forgiven through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing has ever in human history been true of greater significance than this truth. All your sins can be wiped away. All your sins, O sinner, will be forgiven through saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from your sin. And only your faith in Christ is able to save you. But if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, who is, we saw, the Lord of the Sabbath, and who alone is able, has the authority to forgive sin, and who is able to heal crippled people from their birth and cure every blindness and even raise dead people to life. If you do not trust in Christ as he has revealed himself, you will never have forgiveness. And your sin is eternal. Verse 29, all sin is eternal. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, verse 29, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They're attributing to Jesus demonic, evil, wickedness, power. It's blasphemy. The word blasphemy just means an insult against God, a lack of reverence, contempt, or insolence, not showing respect for one who deserves respect. Blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity who is the agent of regeneration. It is blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit, verse 29, to reject that Jesus Christ is God. This is the eternal sin. Scripture teaches us that all sin is eternal. All sin, and let me say it this way, every single one of your sins carries an eternal penalty. Because God is an eternal being, any sin against God will be punished, and all sin will be punished. Whether you meant to do it, or whether or not you even knew you were doing it, is irrelevant. It is true that all sin is an affront against an eternal God, and therefore, all sin leaves that person guilty of eternal punishment. This is the state of all our human race. And this is why our message needs to be with urgency. When we tell people the gospel, we're not sharing Jesus like he's a plate of cookies, or would you like a little bit of Jesus? The urgency of that person's eternity is at stake. And it should motivate you to tell them who Jesus is based on the fact of the matter that every one of those sins will be punished, including your sins. And every one of those sins will either be punished by you, sinner, in hell for eternity, without end, because an eternal penalty could never be paid by you, or in the eternal Son of God in your place as your Savior, as your substitute on the cross. Out of the presence of God forever and his goodness forever. That's what verse 29 is referring to. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit by attributing delusional or demonic activity to the Son of God and rejecting the truth of who he said he was, divine, and who he is saying he is right now to you. Anyone who rejects that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will spend forever paying the penalty for that sin. There is no forgiveness for that person. Our men's group this week, all nine of us looked out at Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, a warning passage. We saw the same idea. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. A person whose life continues to go on with unchecked and unrepentant sin, even after being confronted about sin, gives evidence that his or her faith in Christ is not saving faith, and that he or her does not believe upon Jesus. So this is not an intellectual debate. It's not a philosophical discussion. It's not a theological treatise or a classroom or a YouTube video. What we're talking about here is your life. Every one of you in this room, children, teenagers, young adults, older adults, this is about you and your life decisions you make every day. What you truly believe about Jesus will be evidenced in your decisions. What you do with your time, how you spend your time, your leisure time, what kind of people you spend your company with, how you interact with your siblings, your brothers and sisters, tells you what you believe about Jesus. How you interact with your mother and your father, and indeed with people in the church. It says a lot about what you truly believe, about who is Jesus. A person whose life gives evidence of unrepentant sin also gives evidence that they have, as the writer of Hebrews said, trampled underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his sanctifying blood atonement for sin by evidence of their preference for their sin over the righteousness of Christ. And so Hebrews says they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Here's the Holy Spirit again, who is God. And that person, for that person, there remains no more possibility of forgiveness. So make no mistake, friend. Christianity is not merely about what you say or your thinking. It is about how you live in response to what you actually believe. That's why C.S. Lewis called it in his book, rather tongue-in-cheek, mere Christianity. There's nothing mere about true Christianity. And it all comes down to what you believe about Jesus Christ. Either you think Christianity is for crazy people, delusional, weak-minded individuals, insecure, easily manipulated, or you think Christianity is actually a form of evil behavior and evil thinking, and that the Bible is actually a manual for unloving, unkind, and harsh guidelines for living and thinking. Or the third possible choice, you come to the right conclusion that Christianity is for people who realize that they are sinners, in need of the one true and living God who has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1, who alone can forgive your sin. You either believe that Jesus is who he said he was, God, very God, risen from the dead, and able to wipe away all your tears and all your guilt for sin. Or you remain guilty of an eternal sin of rejecting his free gift, his offer of eternal life to anyone, no matter how much sin is in your life, to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. In conclusion, I want to share, I remember as a new Christian listening to three sermons a day from John MacArthur on grace to you. And I remember Pastor John saying, and I'll never forget it, that every sin that has ever been committed by anyone can be forgiven except one. There's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Because when you do trust in Jesus Christ and receive his offer of salvation through faith in him, every other sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. The only sin that is unforgivable is failing to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus once asked the disciples, "Who do you," plural, "who do you 12 say that I am?" Matthew 16, verse 15. He was addressing the disciples, and Peter, their spokesperson, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter Barjonas, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In order for a person to correctly identify Jesus for who he is, it is necessary for God to change your heart by revealing himself to you through the words of Christ and his gospel message. It's necessary for you to understand who Jesus said he was. And there's only one place for you to do this and learn that truth, and it's the pages of Holy Scripture. We all need, believers and unbelievers, of every age, stage, and level of maturity, we all need to learn who is this Jesus by his own words. We need to grow, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by committing to reading and studying and being diligent to correctly understand the intended meaning of Scripture, so that we might love him more and not some fictitious version of who he is. We need to pray for God to change our hearts, all of us, because if God changes our hearts to love Jesus, is this possible? And we need to be people who are honest about sin, recognizing that all sins will be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, but first by confessing them. and repenting of them, knowing that why would we wait to do so? Because we who believe in Christ have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he gets glory. As we sang this morning, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so may we at Living Hope Bible Church be people of prayer, people who confess sin, people of deepening faith and love for Jesus Christ, and people who tell others, who is this Jesus Christ with the very words he himself said he was? The Son of God, who came to destroy the works of the devil and to give his life a ransom for many. One last thought I want to share with you is from Isaiah, who wrote for the Lord God. Isaiah, writing for Yahweh, wrote a promise to Zion. Isaiah 49:14. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And Isaiah writes, can a woman forget her infant? And have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Even as uniquely powerful as the love of a mother is for her children, a mother can fail to love her own children. It happens. But God can never fail to love his children to the uttermost. And so, let's pray.